do like to give a welcome to our visitors, those who've traveled from afar. I'm afraid that you have stepped into the proverbial stream that ran before you appeared here and which will continue to run. We have been dealing with the subject of the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. We have at least 6 or 7 messages already under our belt, and we are now dealing with one of the aspects, one of the most difficult aspects of the fear of the Lord, particularly for 20th century Christians. I do ask that you bear with the heat and that by the grace of God that you might profit from the material today. Let's ask God that He would bless and that He would give us strength that we might by His grace profit from His word. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for the fact that You have given us Your word so that we do not have to speculate about what and who You are, about what and who we are. But Lord, by Your grace, You have given us the Scriptures as a light unto our path, a light that shines into the darkness and gives us a knowledge of ourselves, of the plan of salvation, and of our relationship to You. We ask now, Lord, that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that You will make Yourself strong in the behalf of those that fear You and keep Your covenant. Lord, that You would yet arise with healing in Your wings, and that You would bring about a revival in our own day, when we shall see with our own eyes Your mighty arm unbared in the behalf of those that fear You and keep Your commandments. Instruct us concerning this fear. Teach us that we may fear Your name as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. Just by way of brief review, in dealing with the subject of the fear of the Lord, we found that the fear of God is mentioned more times in the Bible than the love of God, trust in God, or even faith in God. As a matter of fact, the fear of the Lord is mentioned at least 234 times, whereas our love to God is mentioned several dozens of times. Well, how are we going to handle the subject of the fear of the Lord? Perhaps by breaking down the subject into categories that will enable us to separate different aspects of that fear. For example, in the Bible, the fear of the Lord or the fear of God can have objective meanings. That is, the fear of the Lord can refer to things outside of the emotions and feelings of the heart of man. Thus, in places like Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is pure, converting the soul. In that context, Scripture is described as the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is also one of God's name. That's why in reference to Jacob's God, the Scripture speaks of Jacob's fear, capital F-E-A-R. But there are also subjective meanings to the phrase, the fear of God. These subjective meanings have to do with the feelings and emotions that run in the hearts of men and women as they seek to maintain a relationship to God. Now, these subjective meanings can be either positive or negative. By positive, I mean that there are those emotions which can be excited or created in the heart or in the soul that motivate you to seek the Lord, to serve Him, to rejoice before Him, to worship the King, to follow Him, to obey Him. We just got through our worship period. That was a time in which we could experience a positive, subjective meaning of the fear of the Lord. For we could come before Him and worship Him and be in a state of awe and respect, a state of wonder, a state of amazement, when we think that He loves us, that He sent His Son to die for us. This sort of dawns on our mind and on our consciousness, and we find ourselves motivated to the better, motivated that we should seek Him in these feelings of joy and peace, and oh, all of these things that race through the heart are the result of a very positive fear of God in the heart. And we saw that these can be either temporary or permanent. This morning we're going to begin a section dealing with the negative fear of God. The negative fear of God. And we are referring to those painful emotions and feelings in the heart or in the soul which can be created when someone encounters the living God and is not altogether happy about that encounter. We are talking about feelings that someone would describe as negative. Now, it may come as a surprise to many people in the 20th century, but the New Testament itself is approximately 42% negative in content and thrust. One scholar has had the patience to sit down and to count every single time John the Baptist looked at those who came to hear him preach and where he told them that they were hypocrites, that they were a generation of vipers, and they should flee from the wrath to come. He also counted all of the places in the New Testament where Jesus, in His confrontation with the Pharisee, the Sadducee, the scribe, the legalist, said, "Oh, you hypocrite! So you wash the inside of the bowl, the outside of the bowl, but you forget to wash the inside. You're like sepulchers, painted, beautiful on the outside, but inside you are filled with all manner of rottenness. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Then he counted all the times in the book of the Acts of the Apostles and in the epistles where the apostles were negative. Negative about unbelieving Judaism. Negative about Gnosticism. Negative about people who once belonged to Christianity but had fallen away and become apostate. 42% of the New Testament deals with things that one would call negative in the world in which we live today. Negative in the sense of being bad news, not good news. For you see, the Bible is faithful in telling us the bad news as well as the good news about God, man, sin, and salvation. As a matter of fact, you have, for example, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul beginning with the bad news in order that the good news might be good. Thus he begins in Romans chapter 1 by saying, "I have some bad news about God, fellas. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Does he mention the love of God in chapter 1 of Romans? No. Does he mention the love of God in chapter 2? No. Does he mention the love of God in chapter 3? No. It's not till chapter 5 that the good news that God loves us is given, but the background of the good news that makes it exciting news is that God's judgment is upon man. The same way with the question about man. The bad news is that we are sinners. We are under the wrath of God. There's bad news about sin. Its grip upon humanity is total. the doctrine of the total depravity of man, in which we see the scriptures illustrated that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Or again in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, where we read that every thought of man and every imagination was evil continually all the time. That's bad news. The bad news about salvation is that you can't save yourself. Wouldn't it be wonderful if a little bit of water could do it? My brother is a Roman Catholic priest, and when I became a Christian, sought to walk in the ways of the Lord, my sister told me that one night my brother went through the house sprinkling everybody, hoping that this would save everybody in the family. So she woke up and there he was throwing holy water on her. The joke was she had drank his holy water and put tap water in its place, so that of course the holy water wouldn't work anyway. But wouldn't it be wonderful if our children could be saved by throwing some water on them? What parent here would not rush to the water fountain if water could wash away their sins? The bad news is water won't do it. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't earn salvation. Salvation is the gift and work of God and not man. Well, you see, the good news is exciting because the Bible tells us about the bad news. Because we read in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 that all have sinned, we get excited in chapter 5 when it talks about, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news, like a diamond, needs a black velvet background in order for its beauty to appear. If you go to a jeweler, he does not take a piece of white paper and put a diamond on it for you to examine it. Why? There isn't any sparkle. There's no beauty. It could be a cubic zirconia for all you know. But if he took it and put it on a piece of black velvet, then you see the beauty of that diamond. The same way with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once you remove the bad news, which is the black velvet pillow or background, the good news aspect of the gospel loses all beauty and attraction whatsoever. And I am very much afraid that we are faced today with a generation of individuals who only want to hear good news. They do not want to hear bad news. I was talking with a group of young people this week who've come up from Orlando, Florida, from First Baptist Church, to do house-to-house visitation and witnessing. And they were having a very difficult time dealing with punk rockers and these kids into drugs and stuff, because while these Christian kids came up from the Bible Belt, they were dealing with the raw heathens of the Northeast who never heard of creation, never heard of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. They never heard the story of Jesus and the loaves and the fishes. So they walk up to the typical 20th century pagan and say, "Smile! God loves you!" And the pagan says, "Yeah, right on." And they go on with their drugs. Why have we preached and preached and preached God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and nobody is listening? Because what you're saying doesn't cut. You're not telling them anything that they don't want to hear. Who could possibly get upset by telling them God loves you? It's impossible. Why was Jesus crucified? Not because he went up to the Pharisees and said, "God loves you, smile." Why did they murder the apostles? Not because their ministry was totally positive and they taught prosperity and health and love and let's be positive. They crucified them, beheaded them, speared them, threw them in pots of oil because these people were irritating because they gave them bad news. They said, you are going to hell. You are under the wrath of God. You see your temple over there? Yes. Where your family's always gone? Mm-hmm. That is a place where demons dwell, and when you worship demons. What? You're telling me when I worship Diana of Ephesus, I'm worshiping demons? And the Apostle Paul says, you got it, baby. That's why they had riots recorded in the book of Acts. Why? The New Testament, Jesus and the apostles were faithful in telling people the bad news, the negative things connected with the whole counsel of God, as well as the good news. If you convince a person that they're a lost sinner in need of a Savior, you'll have no problem presenting the Savior. But if they don't even know they're lost, if they don't even know that they need to be saved, if they do not know that the wrath of God hangs above them and there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, why should they be concerned to follow your God? This is why people don't listen. When I was in Greenwich Village for years doing a counseling ministry, I got to the point that I made a little track, surprise, God may hate you, just to sort of wake them up, you see. And they open up that track and says, did you ever feel that God was against you because things were not going your way? Did you ever think perhaps he was mad at you after you took drugs or you were stealing and raping and etc.? Well, surprise, God is angry with the sinner every day. The scripture says the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe not. Those who do not believe, said the Lord Jesus. And I had great success because these same hippies had heard the good news, God loves you, smile, but they'd never heard the bad news that unless they repented and turned to Christ, there was going to be a very negative experience ahead for them called hell. You see, any preaching or teaching ministry which is either wholly positive or wholly negative must be viewed as unscriptural. I'll never forget in one particular church that the tradition was that the young people left that church as soon as they were of age. 16, 17, 18, they lost the teenagers in that church. No one ever stayed in that church. Well, that church was wholly negative. They were preaching, you can't wear this, you can't do that, your hair must be over this way, you can't listen to that. Now don't go over there, you can't be with them. No, 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 no. And the kids were so tied down, straitjacketed, they heard nothing but negative, 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 that as soon as they could, they broke loose and went to the other extreme. One family I know where the father was ultra strict with his girls when they were little. These same girls now are painted dolls on the street who want no relationship with the Lord Jesus. Well, most of us have heard enough about churches that preach hellfire and damnation and how that was a past generation where they were negative, you see, and now we're going to be positive. But given the pendulum propensity of human nature, we have the other extreme today. Just as in the past, maybe in the present some places, there are churches which were wholly negative and all you ever got out of them was how not to live. Now you have places where it's wholly positive, where Christians make believe, and it's a make-believe world, that once you're saved, the birds chirp and everything is happy forever and ever. I'll never forget one movie, The Beloved Enemy, where they actually had the chirping birds and the couple holding hands and the sunset, and of course you have the ending, and they lived happily ever after. They didn't tell you the fights and the squabbles, the tears. Christians today have a guilt complex when they are sad. Is that not true? Christians come to me for counseling saying, I am depressed I am not happy all the time. Something must be wrong with me. If you are a good Christian, you will be happy all the time. There will not be any periods of sadness, depression, or down experience. Everything will be up. You'll be clicking and happy in Jesus all the time, and a smile always from ear to ear, and spirit bubbling, and you're just doing those scripture songs. And if you're ever anything but that, somehow you're off and you are not living the Christian life as you ought to. I'm sad to say that either extreme, as illustrated by countless churches, has done more damage for the cause of the gospel than they have done good. Now, what do we mean by negative in a little bit more detail? Well, I mean that there is the time and the place to experience sadness and not gladness. There is a time for tears and not cheers. There is a time for a downer. Now, those of you who were into drugs, you know what a downer is. And those of you who were in drugs know what an upper is. For those of you who weren't in drugs, a downer obviously means you are really down. You're in the bottom of the barrel. Upper, you just really up experience, you see. Well, is there a time to have a downer in terms of experiences? Yes. There's a time for depression, not happiness. There's a time for the bad news, not just always the good news. There's a time for conviction of sin, good old-fashioned guilt. You need it. There's a time for it. You shouldn't always have peace of mind. As the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield stated in his book Perfectionism, any person professing to be a Christian who continually and at all times has peace of mind and has no inner struggle with sin and does not experience guilt is not a true Christian. The person is spiritually dead, and dead people don't struggle with sin. There needs to be a time for conviction of sin. There needs to be guilt feelings, not feelings of innocence. There needs to be terror and not joy. There should be times of repulsion, not just attraction. There are times when you should experience dread and not hope. There are times when you will be thinking in terms of apprehension, where you're apprehensive about things, an evil foreboding instead of joyful anticipation. Any Christian who is honest about it will admit that this type of situation explains them anyway. But Christians are encouraged to deny that they do experience these things. So when you come to church, you put on the mask of the happy face. Even if you are depressed, you better not appear to be depressed, because Christians are supposed to be happy all the time. And we give the world the impression that Christians are to be perfect, that they are not human beings with emotions that can be hurt, sorrows that can be felt, and tears that can be shed. And when a Christian cries and feels guilty about it, that is really, really a crying shame. How many of you have ever been embarrassed or felt guilty because you were depressed and unhappy? May I see? How many of you ever felt bad because you cried? You see, we have been brainwashed to think that negative feelings somehow are wrong. But you know what God's Word says? For example, in the Old Testament, just one of many, in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 4, it says, there is a time to weep. There is a time to mourn. You can't be happy all the time. You can't be up all the time. There is a time and a place for everything. And there's a time and a place in your Christian life when you should be experiencing sadness, tears, a downer, depression, bad news, conviction, guilt, terror, repulsion, dread, and apprehension. There is a time and place for everything. Or again, look in the book of James, just a few of the scriptures that speak of this. And the reason I have to emphasize it is because of all the propaganda on the television. Well, they get on there and say, let's not be negative. We're Christians. Everything is positive. Well, they're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. Look how James dealt with people in his own day and in his own time in the book of James. For example, in chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Well, that's a negative statement. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, that's calling someone a negative name too. Grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. When I find someone happy about their sin, I don't have much hope for that person. There needs to be that holy sorrow, that righteous grief, that mourning that Jesus talked about. Blessed are those that mourn. Thus we find in the Scriptures the teaching that an encounter with God may not altogether be positive. It may result in terror. It may result in apprehension. It may result in dread, as it did with different biblical figures down through the years. Perhaps an example of this negative fear, just on the human level, will be helpful at this point. Now, if you turn over, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. As you remember, the book of Deuteronomy comes from two words. Deutero, which means twice, nomos, which means law. The second giving of the law, after the older generation had died in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, this was the new generation, they weren't even circumcised. Moses had to teach them the law of God all over again. They were to go in and to destroy the Canaanites and to take the promised land by storm. Verse 24, set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. Now get across that river. March on those Canaanite soldiers that are dressed better than you, better military equipment than what you have, a trained fighting machine, and you're going to take on these Canaanite soldiers who are ready, willing, and waiting for the likes of you. Now, how is he going to encourage the Israelis to take out these Canaanites? God says in verse 25, this very day, I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all these nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and they will actually tremble. They will be in anguish because of you. Now the Hebrew words are dynamic. He said, you see these soldiers over there? Yeah. They're waiting for you. Yeah. They're pretty good, right? Yeah. Looks like you're going to get whipped. Yeah. We got whipped before 40 years ago and we're going to get whipped again. Well, something's going to be different. I am going to put within them some negative feelings. They're going to feel terror. They're coming. The Jews are coming. Fear is going to grip their hearts. Dread and fearful apprehension of evil and failure and defeat. There's going to be fright. They're going to drop their spears. There's going to be depression. They know they're going to lose. There's going to be a lack of will. There's going to be a paralysis. The morale is going to collapse. And they are going to flee before you, and you're going to slaughter them to the left and to the right, because I will put these negative feelings within them, and they will run from you. If they fight, it'll only be half-heartedly. They will be gripped by these things, and they will not be able to withstand what you are going to do to them. You understand a little bit? Can you see these Canaanite soldiers? The fear that grabbed hold of them, the fright, the apprehension. Those of you who were in the Vietnam War or World War II and the enemy poured over the trenches, you probably felt every one of those. And some of you men could probably testify of what you felt in Vietnam or Korea or Europe or the Japanese theater. And you were in a situation where you were losing. In a situation where there was dread and fright and fear. These things God put into the hearts of the Canaanites that they might be destroyed. Now these negative feelings, negative fears, can be either temporary or permanent, as with the positive subjective fear of God. So now, speaking of the negative fear of God, the fear of God that comes in and produces these things in the heart, it can be either temporary or negative, temporary or permanent. Let us then, in the time remaining, look at several, at least two, examples of a temporary negative fear of God. The first encounter in Scripture between a sinner and God was in the Garden of Eden. And it is that passage which records for us the first occasion in which man experienced the negative fear of God. As you remember, that Adam and Eve rebelled against God's law and partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then as God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, verse 8, Genesis 3, the place and the time that they had had fellowship with the Lord countless times, the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you?" Now for you kiddies, God knew where Adam was, but Adam didn't know where he was, that he was in sin and in condemnation. And the Lord confronted Adam and Eve, verse 10, and Adam responded. Adam said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was terrified." The Hebrew is strong. "I was terrified, and I ran and I hid myself." You see, I was naked, and I was terrified and I hid myself. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman, you put her here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I guess in the end I did eat." What do we have here going on? There is a fear of God that causes people to run and hide from God. Their conscience feels the guilt of their sin. They are not willing to repent and to go to God for forgiveness. They run from God. They hide from God. They will do anything and everything they can to escape from the person and character of their Creator. And of course, we have men and women doing the same thing today. That's where false religions come from, and the cults and the occult. They're hiding from God. That's why people abandon themselves and alcoholism and wanton immorality and drug abuse, because they are trying to hide from God. That's why they get into formal religion and join some liberal church someplace and listen to the organ play and pat themselves on the back that they're all children of God, we're all children of God, and we'll all go to heaven in the end. They're hiding from God. And you see, there is a fear of the Lord that causes you to hide from God because you're in terror of Him. Imagine having to confess that to God like Adam did. "I was terrified and I hid myself behind some bushes." Fear makes us do stupid things. hiding from God is one of the most stupid things man can ever do. Or secondly, there is a fear that can grip the heart of man that the Bible is true after all, and there really is a hell. And this thought can actually terrorize a person. I remember talking with an individual who told me he was very happy-go-lucky in his life until one day the thought struck him, what if the Bible was really true? What if there really is a hell? And what if what these Christians have been talking about is really true? The thought absolutely terrorized him. He had been living upon the assumption that the gospel was a farce, the Bible a book of fables, and that everything in the end would turn out fine. If you are sitting here this morning and that is what you are basing your life on, may God have mercy upon you and seize you with that fearful thought that the Bible is true and that there really is an eternal hell. And let that thought terrorize you until you flee to the Savior as that man did, until he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. This is why it could be spoken of in such places as Luke 21. In this passage, Jesus, speaking of the second coming, says, listen, when I am coming in all my glory and with the glory of the angels, there will be signs in the sun, signs in the moon, signs in the stars. And on the earth, nations will be in anguish. Perplexity will lay hold of them. And the sea will be engaged in roaring and tossing in such a manner that men have never seen before. Men will faint from terror. Look at that phrase. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Could you imagine living a life of abandonment to sin, having heard the gospel, perhaps raised in a Christian home, banking upon the fact that it isn't true, and you lived a life of selfish pursuit, pleasure, or whatever it is. And then you see the things begin to transpire that are prophesied in this book. And it's too late. May God have mercy. Men's heart failing them for fear. Or Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. There we read that when Jesus comes, men great and poor will call out to the rocks, and they will say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? I would rather experience the terror of the Lord now than experience it then. Because we read in Hebrews 9 that when he comes again, he's not coming unto salvation. He's not coming to save. He's coming to judge. And when the bridegroom enters in with the bride and the door is shut, the foolish will be left outside with no second or third chances to get in. There is a fear of God in the Bible, a fear of the gospel. There is a fear that can lay hold of the mind of man with the realization of what if these things are true. How do you live your life? I'm not asking you, what do you say about your life? Ask yourself this question. Do I really live as if the gospel is true? Do I spend my money and my time and my energy, as if the Bible is actually true. And there's coming a day of judgment when I will have to give an account for my time, my energy, my money. Or do I live my life simply the way I want to, even though I say I believe in a day of judgment? I cannot help but quote the Apostle Paul, who in urging the believers that they would live for Christ and not for themselves, said, "Listen, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to have to give an account. If you are wasting your life, it's because you really do not believe that you're going to have to give an account to God for how you live." There's only two ways of living. Either living upon the assumption of the validity of Scripture, or living upon the assumption that the Scripture is not valid, regardless of what you say. Yes, there are those negative feelings connected with a fear of God that cause you to try to hide from God and refuse to confront your sin. And you don't want to go to the Lord about it, and you want to cover up your sin. There is a fear of God and a fear of the Word of God that actually those things are really true. And yet you know that if you take it as true, you'll have to change your life and start living for the Lord with right priorities. May God in His mercy seize you with such fears at a time when it's needed. My grandmother once said, someone complained that the old-fashioned preacher scared people into hell, and we don't do that anymore. And she said, "I'd rather be scared into hell than not get in anyway." You can be drawn in by the love of Christ or frightened in by the wrath of Christ. Just get in. Get in. Get in that boat of salvation. Do not delay. For Christ is coming, and the Bible is true. There really is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. We'll have to leave the other elements of the fear of God in its negative sense until next week. Let us pray that God will use these few words to encourage us to be balanced as Christians, to have the positive and the negative, and not to go to either extreme by His grace. Father, we do pray indeed that You would, in Your mercy, cause us to recognize that there are times when we have these negative feelings in our hearts. Feelings that we're being confronted with our sin and that You're putting Your finger upon the open running sore of our iniquity. We thank You, Lord, that You probe those sores of sin. We thank You that You come to us and give us conviction of sin, for the Spirit was sent to convict us of unrighteousness and of sin and of unbelief. We thank You for those guilt feelings. We thank You that our conscience is alive so it can feel guilt about sin. We thank You for the times that we are depressed because we're not living for the Lord. We should be depressed if we're not living for the Lord. And we ask that You would help us to be balanced in our Christian lives, to know how to respond when the low times come, as well as when the high times come. And we ask for the unconverted, the child, the adult in our midst this morning. Lord, may they never experience on that great day the terror of the Lord. And because, Father, we as Your people know the terror of the Lord, we seek to persuade men and women that they should be reconciled to God. We pray now that the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the peace of God the Holy Spirit guard, guide, and keep each of you till Jesus come. Amen.